We're in Luke chapter 5. And the title is, The Son of Man Has Come, Follow Him. The Son of Man has come, follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And Lord, what an amazing time we just had, Lord. That we would be able to, these moments, even on Sunday morning, Lord, that we could take those throughout the week too, though, and experience you in the same way. And that we would just look to deny self, to commune more with you, Lord, to feel your presence in such a way, Lord, that you would overwhelm us. And now I ask, Lord, that you would anoint my lips to speak, that you would open ears to hear the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We certainly live in an unstable world today, don't we? Feels very topsy-turvy and shaky. And I know that time is coming quickly where it's decision time for many who don't know Jesus, as his coming is soon. Even though I was reading in Revelation 22, like, behold, I'm coming soon. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And the reality is there are a lot of people that are hurting today. And there are people that are uncertain of the future. They don't know what their future holds. And some are in fear of, because they're doing all they can to not bow down to the will of the world. And I want to encourage you that if you are feeling inadequate today, that you got, just like last week, we talked about trusting in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, right? Because your own understanding can't hold the weight, but acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your path. So that fear that we're talking about, God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. We have the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Godhead inside us. We're not weak. We are strong because of him. And it takes strength to go against the currents of the world. Life is not easy. It's full of tribulation, folks. It's full of hardship. It's full of disappointments. It's full of people who turn their back on you, people who you thought that loved you. But Jesus is going to make it all right. He's going to make it all right, but it's not easy. And if someone tells you from a pulpit that life is going to be easy because you came to Jesus, don't buy it. It's a lie. But as his disciples, we don't want to just be hearers of the word. We need to be doers of the word. We follow him and our lives are committed to him. And Jesus said to deny yourself and to pick up your cross and follow me. And that's not an easy task in your own strength, particularly in the current state of times where we know that perilous times would come. And 2 Timothy says that in chapter 3. Men will be lovers of themselves. If you love yourself first, you've put yourself as the idol. You're not loving God. They're without self-control. The opposite of what God has given you, that sound mind, is self-control. And in that scripture in 2 Timothy, this says that people will be unloving, right? There's no love there. They're without self-control. They're without self-control. And they have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Do you see the opposite there? You've been given a love, right? Power and a sound mind. And the opposites are existent in the traits that are there. Lover of self, without self-control, a form of godliness, but it doesn't have the power behind it. It's dry bones. And the world tugs at the hearts. It tugs at your flesh. Let's put it that way. And it wants to draw everyone to it, but then the result is it wants to puff you up, make you your own little God. With a lowercase g. Remember wheat and tares, right? As the harvest draws near, the wheat bow, the tares stand straight up. And the attraction of this world really does say, you know, you need to look to yourself to provide. And if you look to the world and to yourself, I'm telling you, those things will fail you. But you have something different than the world has. You have faith. And your faith is more precious than gold. Do you understand that? It's more precious than the most valuable thing that this world puts on it. You have something that is more precious than that. It's faith. And we have faith. And out of that faith comes a complete trust that Jesus holds our eternal destiny. Does he not? And because of that, because of your faith, Jesus tells you to go into the world, make disciples, tell all the world of the gospel, the good news. He died and rose again, and he's coming back. And it requires faith in the Most High. And faith and hope are complementary. Faith is the reality of what he's done for us, and we're grounded in that, and a living hope of what is to come. Amen? Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, no politician making empty promises or half-truths, and then you get the clobber behind you, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised, there it is, before time began. Before time began, he had a plan. So, what do you truly believe? What's your hope in? Regardless of your circumstances right now, they could be the worst circumstances that you're facing in your lifetime. Where's your hope? Where's your trust? What are you truly putting your faith and hope in? Are you just treading water now, hoping that something else is going to change? But inward, you just think it's never going to happen. It's going to be this way forever. Are some of you there today? You don't need to raise your hand, but are some of you there? You know, people put a lot of trust and hope in the things that this world has to offer. Security of their jobs, security of their bank account, security in their doctors. Man, it just takes one. Health is so, one little thing can throw you off and spiral you. You get a bad report from a doctor or something's not functioning right, it can spiral you, can't it? Because you just, your mind gets bombarded with thoughts. And most try to approach all, when things go bad, we try to approach things with logic rather than seeking God first. And logic and head knowledge have no effect. I've said this numerous times over the spirit realm. And the reality is, we talked about the veil is thinning as Jesus comes back. So you're going to see more of the spiritual realm. And so logic and head knowledge aren't going to help you in that. It's going to require faith, and it's got to be tethered and anchored to Jesus. Jesus, when he came in his first coming, I mean, he shook the world. He shook the world. Lives were going to be changed forevermore because of him. You can see it right now. In this church, the lives that have been changed, but lives will be changed forevermore. And honestly, there was the old way of thinking was being challenged. The old ways were being challenged. And the problem was, for many, pride blinded them to that. Pride blinded them to the truth. Their conscience were seared, like with hot iron, where the truth couldn't penetrate. They were so enamored with the love of themselves and their own plans and agendas that they couldn't see the truth that was before them. And that's why in this passage in Luke 5, we're going to see where Jesus speaks clearly that, listen, the Son of Man has come. You need to have faith in him, and you need to follow him, and you need to focus on him. We're going to talk about those things right here. We're going to talk about those, and you'll see that in this passage here. in verse 17, where we picked off, it says, "Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus." So as he's teaching, Jesus is teaching now, multitudes here, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law come in. And so they've come from afar. It looks like they've come from great distances, Judea and Jerusalem. They're in northern Galilee right now. And the Pharisees were devoted. They were devoted, and I'm going to do an air quote here, to God, right? They were very zealous. But those Pharisees, they were devoted really to this outward obedience to God, this display of works, a display of obedience to the law. And they believed that God only loved them because they had this outward display of good works. The inner man was not the focus, and they prided themselves on good works. Do you understand that? And the Pharisees, the definition of that means separated ones. Isn't that interesting? They separated everything which they thought was unholy. And they thought that everyone was separated from the love of God other than themselves. So they were set apart really in their own eyes. And they were bitter enemies of Jesus. We know this for the most part. Most of them, they were an enemy to his cause. And as a result, Jesus comes pretty harsh against the Pharisees. He rebukes them several times for their greed, for their ambition, for their reliance on outward works. And so these Pharisees are just sitting by and they're listening to Jesus teach, but they got critical eyes. They've come there with critical eyes and a critical heart. They're ready to pounce on Jesus' words. They're ready to twist his words, right? And it says the power of the Lord was present to heal them. But part of that healing, even to talk about like the healing that could have come to the Pharisees, requires them to believe. And they resisted. They resisted. And I love this picture here, like just before, where the power of the Lord is upon Jesus. You know, remember he, in the previous chapter, right at the end, it says, or the previous message last week in verse 16, where Jesus withdrew to the wilderness. And I love that picture where we withdraw to be with the Lord, to get into the presence of the Lord. You know, I was there this morning, and it was a beautiful time just by myself, you know, just before Jenna got up. And oftentimes, and I, you know, he was talking with Caitlin, you know, oftentimes it's when we get into there, it's like we crave that because we are dry. And I felt dry this week, you know, where I was parched, my spirit was parched. And what happens is we get back under the source that never runs dry. And what we do is we get out of our own strength and then we step into the power of his might, right? And so that's just a picture for you. But all of a sudden Jesus is teaching and these men show up and they bring this man who cannot walk. He's paralyzed. And they sought to bring him there. And think about this paralyzed man. Just for a moment here. Think about this paralyzed man for perspective. There's no technology. Medicine is not what it is, even today. And even today, being paralyzed is pretty much, you know, you're not walking again. So he has likely lost the hope of ever walking. And as a result, really having some type of normal life. Now, maybe there's someone here today that you don't feel like you have the opportunity of a normal life anymore. Maybe it's not for walking, but you've given up hope on an abundant life. And I'm not talking about prosperity here. I'm just talking about an abundant life. in Christ, where you're walking in joy constantly. And maybe at times this man, this paralyzed man, he had faith, but he was dealing with some doubts. And his friends come along and encourage him to see this man. And maybe he said, yeah, yes, yes, I'll go. But deep inside, he's like, I hope it works. I hope it works. And the friends are like, we're moving forward. We're going to get you. We're getting you to Jesus. And they go up on the housetop and they let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst of Jesus, because it was crowded. It was filled to the max. How many people or how many friends would start out with great zeal and then they come up into the, they come down the street and they're heading towards the house. Like, oh man, well, we tried. Yeah, we're not getting through that. Yep, we're just going to give up now. We're not going to get to Jesus, unfortunately. We don't see that here. We see a determination. Listen, we see a determination and a faith of their friends, of this man's friends. They are moving with an expectation that Jesus is going to heal their friend. They're not moving to get him just in front of to hear teaching. They're moving with an expectation. So they get to the roof. And listen, it's going to be a lot harder when they lower that man down. It's a lot easier to lower something down than to pull him back up, right? Out of the roof. And they had to be strong for their friend. Do you hear what I'm saying? They had to be strong. The burden was heavy. And we, what we're saying in the Jesus way is we help to share the burden. They're sharing their friend's burden right now. The man can't walk. And they come alongside him. They have focus. They are focused. They are determined. And look what it says in verse 20. When he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to him, why are you reasoning in your hearts? The four men are doing a work. They are struggling and toiling to lower a man down. You know, it's not like lifting weights. You know, when you start lifting like regular things in life, there's this like transition of, even I can notice it when I lift weights and then when I try to pick up something that's in the natural, something has to click, you know, for me mentally, because it seems like a heavier thing. They both could be 100 pounds, right? A dumbbell or something that's 100 pounds. But the real life item, maybe the person, feels a lot heavier. You know what I'm saying? So they're toiling, and Jesus looks at this man. They look at these men, and their faith can be seen. It's not hid under the bushel. Their faith is seen. And Jesus says he saw their faith. And I want to just make a point that we have to have faith more than our own needs sometimes. We need to know that Jesus can meet the needs of others in our life, not just our own. And this is why you are part of a body. It's why you don't forsake the assembling of the saints. There are times when your tank is going to be on E. It's empty. The fumes have even run out. And that's when your friends come alongside you with great faith. The ones who maybe are on the mountaintop and they look to restore you and they're looking to bring you and get you to Jesus again. You hear me? There are many in this room here that are believing for those people in your life. You're looking for a restoration in them, a restoration of relationship, a restoration of salvation. And I'm telling you, don't write them off. Your faith counts. Live it out. Walk it out. Perhaps you're going to be the one carrying them on the stretcher to Jesus. Don't write it off. He's never going to walk again. No. He's going to. Man, your sins are forgiven you. Their friends are bringing him for healing, but Jesus notices first the most important thing, doesn't he? It's not physical healing, it's spiritual healing first. He knew what this man needs. What good it would be for this man to walk right into hell. Spiritual needs first. Not that this man was more sinful, but he knew the condition, which we all have the same condition. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the Pharisees, they're there. They are out there. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They are ready to pounce. And they believed, and they are correct in that only God could forgive sins. And if they had the right heart, they were correct in even examining this new teacher and his claim. Because the Jews believed that anyone who claimed to forgive sins was basically putting himself on an equal level with God. And because only God could declare forgiveness of sins, if someone's elevating them to the place of God, that would be considered blasphemy, and therefore you should be stoned. But they didn't see. They didn't want to seek the truth of who Jesus was. He was God the Son with the authority to forgive the sins. And this is a reminder that you can't solve your own sin problem. It requires God. Amen? You can't do it because you don't have the power of God. And Jesus says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed in his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Which is easier to say? For us, as natural people, right? Dealing in the flesh alone, right? Healing would be harder to say, right? Since forgiveness is invisible, you don't see it. If the man was healed, he could walk, right? But in all reality, that's in the natural man. But the Jews understood it differently, okay? And that's what you need to understand. Both real forgiveness and healing only comes from the power of God. It's impossible for man, but it's easy for God. That's how they understood it. And Jesus had the power to heal this man's disease and the authority to forgive the sins. So Jesus is willing, with the Pharisees right there and a crowd, to put him to the test. That's what's happening here. And so Jesus responds back with a question of, he knows what's going through their mind. He's like, they're thinking, who is this man who just arrogantly proclaimed that he can forgive sins? And Jesus comes back. He's like, why are you allowing these things to go through your head? Which is easier to forgive, sins or heal this man? And the answer is neither for the Jew. Both are impossible. But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus used the Son of Man title numerous times. And he did that. And that is found, by the way, in Daniel chapter 7. Just a side note. In Daniel 7, 13 through 14. It refers to the coming King of Glory, who comes to judge the world, right? And he has the title of the Son of Man. But Jesus used that because it was rather than say, hey, I'm the Christ, or I'm the Messiah, I'm the King, who he had the right to say those things. He was trying to dampen down the thought of a political hero coming to vanquish Rome. He didn't come to do that, right? So Jesus asked this question, which is easier? And he knows he's about to do a miracle. And he wanted to understand them. Listen, this miracle is going to validate the earlier declaration that I can forgive sins. And he says to the man, your sins are forgiven. You can't say that. That's what they're saying. You can't say that. Only God can say that. Really? How about rise up and take your mat and go home? You can't say that either. Only God can say that too. The tension in this scene, you can cut it. It's like butter. It's It's there. The Pharisees are tense. They're ready to pounce. The crowd's on pins and needles. The paralytic's sitting there going like, am I going to get healed? Everyone is tense except for one who has perfect peace. He is not worried one moment. You know what? In these moments, most men, they buckle under pressure. But the God-man doesn't. So only God can say those two things, right? According to the Pharisees. Right? You can't say that. All right, let me show you something. I say to you, arise up, take your bed, and go to your house. Jesus is making a point. Do you see that? Do you see what's going on? The Pharisees want to know and ask this question throughout the Gospels constantly. Who are you? Who is this Jesus? Who is he? And what did Jesus say to you? What do we say to the man? He says, I say to you, arise and go. I say to you. That's personal authority. That's what he's declaring. I say to you. Declaring what? He is God. He is on equal level with God. And at those words, what happened? With personal authority, what happens? Immediately he arose. He had the power to heal and the authority to forgive sins, revealing he was the Son of God. Yes. Well, Jesus never claimed that. He just did it right here. Right here. Constantly throughout. I am. I am. I am. I say to you. And they were all amazed. They saw the power of God in action. And just going back to that paralyzed man, because I mean, he was healed, but he had to have at least enough faith to allow him, to allow his friends to take him to Jesus. You understand? I mean, he could have been dealing with, what if it doesn't work? I don't think I can deal with another disappointment, right? But he had to have at least enough faith to allow his friends to prompt them, to allow them to take them to Jesus, right? This beautiful picture of a family of faith coming around somebody to get him restored. It's no different than people who are paralyzed with sin. And Galatians talks about coming alongside them and restoring them. Amen? Okay, we're not done yet. So now we transition into the calling of Levi, Matthew. And this is another bold move by Jesus. It says, after these things, in verse 27, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And so he left all, rose up, and followed him. After these things is what it says here. Like to this point, Jesus has dealt with the paralyzed man, he dealt with a leper, and he dealt with a demoniac. And now he's dealing with a tax collector. The tax collector's name is Levi, who is Matthew, the apostle, but he's sitting in his tax office. And the Jews despised tax collectors. They were outcasts of societies. They worked for the Roman government. In essence, what would happen is the Roman government would put the tax collections out for bid. The tax collectors would bid on it. So Rome says, I want 100 denarii, right? You know, for whatever I'm taxing on. And so tax collector would bid on that to get the right to collect the 100 denarii. And then Rome was made whole. They were good. But then what the tax collectors would do is they would add their surcharge on top of that. That's how they would get paid. So they could rip off their own people. So you need 100 denarii plus 20 for me. And they were actually very wealthy people. But they were outcasts. So you can understand why they were kind of despised by the Jews. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable of this, of a Pharisee and the tax collector. So we just saw the Pharisee's interaction with the paralytic's healing, right? And I wonder, as Jesus told this parable, if he had someone in mind. I kind of lean that he's thinking of Matthew when he's telling this story. this parable, because Jesus taught in parables. And it says in verse 9 of 18, it says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You've heard now that the Pharisees viewed their salvation in a works format, right? Just like many in the world. I'm a good person. I'm going to get to heaven because I'm a good person. And the tax collector knew he was wretched. He was wretched, and he needed God's grace, and he needed God's righteousness. And notice that the humble doesn't even lift up his eyes as if he's a piece of wheat bent over. And the Pharisee is haughty and proud, standing straight up. Have you ever had someone just stare at you with such intent? Where it's they can see right through you. They can see down to your soul. The depth of your heart. And when Jesus, it says he saw Matthew, I think that's what happened here. Because Jesus knows the heart of men. That's confirmed in John chapter 2. He knows the inner man. And Matthew or Levi had been a tax collector, an employee of the Roman government, hated by his people. Listen to me. Think about, I told you before, think about the hardships that some of you are going through right now. He was considered a traitor by most of his neighbors, and he was lumped in with other sinners. It was a career choice for Matthew. A collector's income was sizable and it was reliable. It wasn't vulnerable as other industries. It wasn't weather related based on farming. There was consistency as long as Roman rule did what they did. Make sense? But it required that one be willing to endure a different kind of drought. A drought of respect, socially, and acceptance. Outcasts. And so when Matthew became a collector, he knew he would be a societal outcast. And he had traded the acceptance of society for financial security. And as a result, Matthew was treated no different than the shepherds. They had to keep a distance. And so Matthew would make his friends with other tax collectors and sinners, because that was his sphere of influence. And you'll see that later here in this passage. And Brian, I thought about your words today, and I had this in my notes here. You talked about your friend who you said he's at the end of his rope. And I wonder if Matthew here was feeling at the end of his rope. Hated by so many for his profession. Going through the monotony of the daily grind. A barrage of hatred from his neighbors in society. Just another Jew to the Romans. Despised by his brethren. And by the way, this is in northern Galilee. And there's archaeological evidence that fish taken from the Sea of Galilee were also taxed. So Matthew very well could have known James, John, and Peter, and very likely was their collector. So Jesus, I told you was a bold move, takes as his disciple the tax man who likely took money from those men. And listen to me. That's the beautiful picture here. And that's what Jesus does to people. there are many in here. We all come from different backgrounds. We have different lifestyles we've come from. We have pasts that we've come from. But guess what? We're all brothers and sisters in Christ now. And there's a common thread. By faith, we've become new creations. It's not what our past was about. It's what the future holds in Christ. You understand? Back to Matthew. I'm sure he has heard about Jesus at this point because everyone has the buzz. Everyone's talking about him. The miracles. People are puzzling over those stories, these parables. And then the day came, folks. The day came. Jesus came to town, Matthew's town. And Matthew wanted to hear him teach, but he was probably tasked with work. Dare not disappoint Rome. You dare not disappoint that system. They ruled with a tight grip on society. That's a picture of what's coming, folks. The revived Roman Empire. It's going to be a tight grip on society. And sitting at his tax table is Matthew, who saw the crowd bustling, following this Jesus guy, and he keeps his head down at work. I think just like that parable we just saw. Not making eye contact, just going about his day of collecting. And suddenly, it stops. And right in front of him, and he can feel the eyes on him. He heard mutterings, and he looks up cautiously, and there's this man with intense stare looking right at him. And he knew this man was different. It was Jesus. And maybe he's bracing for the rebuke. And Jesus staring deeply at Matthew, and he can feel it. And what does he say? Follow me. Follow me. Everyone hates tax collectors. Yet Jesus loved the outcast named Levi. And Levi responds to his invitation, leaving his tax business to follow Jesus. You ever think about that from Matthew's perspective, folks? Think about when you came to Jesus. Matthew's like, what does that mean? Follow me. What about the tax booth? Where are you going, Jesus? How long? He desired change, but maybe he couldn't leave on his own accord. He was bound by his profession. And for so long, he had been told and assumed that God wanted nothing to do with him because of that. But now, all that changed because God, the God man, Jesus, was speaking to him. Directly to him. Something caused Matthew to realize, I'm giving it all to follow this man. I'm trading the security that the world offers, and I'm following Jesus. And he stopped his collection at that moment. He stood up, and he simply followed Jesus. He left it all, folks. That is a sacrifice. Do you understand? Tax collectors were wealthy. He was probably the richest of the apostles. And it's a big deal. This passage is only a few verses, but this is a big deal. Guess what? You know what? Peter, James, and John were what? Fishermen. You know what? And after Jesus died and he rose from the grave, there was that time of period waiting for the orders of where they're going. What did they go do? They went and fished, right? They went and fished. This is different for Matthew. That's what you need to understand. He couldn't say, well, while we're waiting, Jesus, I'm going to go back and collect some taxes. No. There was no going back. He was not going back. Not only did he leave his income, he left his career. He left it all behind. And that's what it means to follow Jesus. When you make a decision to follow Jesus, you leave something behind, folks. There's a sacrifice that occurs, even if it's just leaving your old life behind. And many of you, that's what it is. You left behind your old life. And that is the essence of repentance, folks. That's what it is. Metanoia, change of mind. It's a change of direction. It's getting up and following Jesus. It's leaving behind the old life. It's taking the things that maybe you loved in the past, and it's saying, I'm done with it. I'm choosing the Jesus way. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm walking towards the Master. I'm walking with the Master. I was going this way, but I'm going this way now. Yeah. And it's a lot easier to walk in his behind him as his big steps make the way. And look what happens here. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Man, Matthew is pumped. He's pumped. He gives up all to follow Jesus, but he isn't sad. He's excited. He throws a feast for Jesus. You know what? As I was sitting there preparing for this, and a scripture came on the TV because I was listening to just music, and it was Revelation 3:20. Do you know what Revelation 3:20 says? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Matthew's door was knocked. And what happened? He opened the door, and what did Jesus do? He came in and dined with him and supped with him. Isn't that beautiful? This morning. God spoke, and I love that. I love when he does that. It's so awesome. Who would use a tax collector of all people straight from his collection table and appoint him to be a disciple of Israel's long-awaited Messiah? Only God, because his ways are not ours. If it was the Jews' ways, they would have said, nope, not him. He's not able. He's beyond redemption. Man. Matthew gave a party because he invited his friends. What are his friends? Other tax collectors and sinners. He wanted them to meet Jesus. He opens up his home to his unsaved friends. And listen, when you came to Jesus, you have this small window of time where you have now been called by the Master, and you have an opportunity to influence people that you wouldn't be able, you're not probably going to be able to influence much longer in the future, because listen, the gospel changes people, and the gospel attracts some and it pushes back others. They're like, oh, you're doing the Jesus thing. I don't want anything to do with you. But you have this small window to exemplify that about the love of the Master and how it changed you. And if you live that out, God's going to use that. But right on cue, their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples. How can you have a relationship with other sinners, notorious sinners, eating at the same table, attending the same feast with them? It's like this, like you're going to be defiled by eating with these sinners. He's attacking his disciples, really. Is that what they're doing? They're speaking to the disciples. And that happens still today. How does the enemy attack? Through Jesus' disciples. And Jesus responds, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He is the physician, the great physician, is he not? He can heal physically, he can heal spiritually. Those who are sick with sin. And when he's talking about sinners and righteous here, he's not saying These people who I'm eating with here are sinners, and you Pharisees are righteous. So that's why I'm not eating with you. He's not saying that. He's saying, these are the people I came to reach. This is who I came to connect with. And you could be among them if you understood you too are a sinner. But they don't. The fact of the matter is the Pharisees were just as much sinners as the people in the room, and they needed a Savior too. And what the Savior came to bring. Just like the people Jesus was dining with. It's just that these were notorious sinners, meaning their sin was on display for all to see. And the Pharisees have the great masquerade of hiding their sin. They were sick with sin also, but they refused to see themselves as that way because pride blinded them. They thought other people were sick with sin, but not us. Look at all the works we do. Haven't I done this in thy name, Jesus? Depart from me, I never knew you. It's like today, Jesus would be sitting at the table, and at that table there would be prostitutes and drug dealers and people on drugs, etc. The list goes on. Take the pick. Things that society deem unredeemable. The master says, no one is beyond it. That's right. Pharisees may not be alive, but the spirit of Phariseeism is alive and well today. It is prevalent today. There are a lot of Christians today, if they saw Jesus sitting at the table with the likes of those, they would turn their nose. Who are you to sit with them? Don't you know who they are? Yeah, I know who they are. I love them too, and I love you. That's what Jesus would say. I died for them too. You don't get to decide who's beyond redemption, folks. Your job is to share the truth that sets people free. Let God do the work. Let God do the work. You don't change people. You don't. You don't save them either. God just chooses you as a vessel, folks. Don't look down with a haughty eye. Don't make the decision that they're beyond Jesus. These are the people Jesus came to save. Verse 33. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees? But yours eat and drink. And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. And he spoke a parable to him. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst and the wineskins be spilled and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And knowing, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Jesus, like, why do you disciples not fast? And can you make friends with the bridegroom? Jesus gives them this picture of like the wedding feast. And it's like a week long spectacular during the Jewish times. And that where people would not necessarily conform to the religious rituals of the day, it was about pure joy. And Jesus was there with the disciples, and he wanted them to walk out that joy, to live out that joy. And he's basically saying, why would they fast when God is right here? Why? They can just talk to me because I'm here. I'm here in their presence. I'm here right now. But the days will come, and there is an appropriate time for fasting for Jesus' followers. But at this present time, what we're talking about here was not it. But there's this dark picture of the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. He's saying, he's basically revealing, they're going to take me away from you. Because I'm threatening their system. He's talking about his coming rejection. And we are in this time where the bridegroom has been taken. Physically, where is Jesus at right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so there is a time, this time, where we do fast. We have times where you and I should fast. We are made in the image of God. We are a triune body. Okay? We have a flesh, the body, soul, and spirit, right? And so much of us is dominated by the flesh and our soul, which is our intellect, it's our emotions. They dominate a lot of the times. And God works and communicates to us through the Spirit. In fact, the woman at the well, he said, now is the time that God wants you to worship in spirit and in truth. So what fasting is doing when you fast, it's depriving yourself of something. Most of the time it's food. And here specifically, we're talking about that. You're depriving yourself of food to devote your time for prayer. It's for a set period of time. It's not indefinite. It's a set period of time. The idea is I'm suspending the demands of my flesh and my emotions that I might focus on God and the Spirit. It's telling your body no. No. No, you don't get to tell me what to do, flesh. No, the emotions aren't ruling to the day or this moment of time. My intellect is not ruling. I'm getting out of that, and I'm going to get into the spirit and presence of the Master. That's what you do when you're fasting, folks. And for some of you, that is not easy to deprive yourself of food. I understand that. But there's a blessing that comes with it. New wine must be put in new wineskins, and both are preserved. What Jesus is saying here is, I am not looking to reform Judaism here to make it better. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Jesus is talking about merging the old and the new, and he's saying it doesn't work. He's declaring he's doing something new, okay? We've talked about faith in him. We've talked about following him. And now through fasting, focusing on him because he's doing something new here. He knew this was going to be an issue for many. It's difficult for a lot of people because routine. It's you know, we don't like change. We like to just stick with the old. And there are many Christians that don't get that today. And they're just like many of the Jews, doing exactly what Jesus told us not to do. They're putting new wine in old wineskins. And what they're doing is they're taking the gospel and they're trying to make it conform to the law, to the old covenant. And the old covenant was, you do the works, then I will bless you if you follow me. And it doesn't work, folks. It was never meant to work. The law was to show your imperfections. God prophesied years before Jesus came. And I know I might step on some toes here, but the point is, he said there was a new covenant coming. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 33. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant old that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make. in with the house of Israel for those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jesus gives us this parable, this teaching, because he knew it was going to be an issue. He knew it was going to be a problem. It was a problem for many Jews during that day, even the ones that converted to Christianity, and it's very prevalent right now in the church. We need to understand that salvation comes by grace through faith, not works. Works is a byproduct. It's a fruit of your salvation. It's not dictated by that. It's because you've been saved, you want to do good works. Your works don't save you, period. And they needed to understand that the temple sacrifices had ended because Jesus was the final sacrifice. And that through the coming of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, all believers now would be the temple of God where the Holy Spirit would reside. And we would become children of God by faith. And that was a tough reality for a lot of Jews who thought they were the chosen ones. Only. No Gentiles. And it became an issue for a lot of Christians who came to faith after the resurrection of Jesus. And you can read that in the book of Acts. And you see this creeping back into the church today. Yeah. And the Apostle Paul addressed it too. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. For any naysayers. But now we have been released from the law. For we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Well, does that mean we can do anything we want? No, 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 no. We serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the letter of the law. The verse says, now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. By ushering in a new covenant, Jesus didn't try to fix up or even throw out the law. He fulfilled it because he was the only one that could. The perfect man, the sinless sacrifice, the one that God required to keep the law perfectly. Only Jesus could do it. Do you understand? Only Jesus could do that. The spotless lamb could perfectly fulfill the law's requirements. So as comforting as the law is for the Jews to follow it, it was a burden that not one man could bear, period. It took the God-man. And the gospel of Jesus is the good news that says the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith, not works, obtained by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are not under the letter of the law anymore. We are under the leading of the Holy Spirit. The one who gave the law is living within you. Come on, follow him. Going back to the old written letter of the law is wrong. You have the lawgiver inside you. Do you understand that? You listen to him. And people go back to that, to the rigidness of it, because it's comfortable and it's not supposed to be. No one drinks the old wine, thinks I want new wine. No. The old is good, it's good, it's comfortable. We're not to live according to the old letter of the written law. We're living according to the Spirit. And to be clear, this is not a license to sin. It's not. The lawgiver, the Holy Spirit is inside you, is never going to tell you it's okay to do something contrary to the word of God. Okay? But this is the Christian faith. God created the church, and the Christian faith is to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's following Jesus. That's listening to the Spirit, and that is abiding in him. So we are to have faith in him, we are to follow him, and we keep our focus on him, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Amen?
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
You guys learned something today?
Oh,
I learned a lot putting this together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And thank you for the power of your word. Oh, these stories that come to life, they're not even stories. They're the facts of what you've done, Lord. And it changes us, Lord, when we embrace it. When we receive your word, Lord, it transforms us into who you want us to be. Now I ask, Lord, that you would help us to go out this week, Lord, with your strength to let our light shine to a lost and dying world that needs you before you return. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen.